he's a methodical writer. He writes with a method. And that method is always beginning with the glory of God and expounding it in such a way until that glory shines in us because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 6, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." I hope that we might have caught the gist of that reading, and may the Lord bless it to our understanding tonight. In the first three chapters of Ephesians are some of the basic doctrines that we believe in, and that we have taken and put in as what we term our articles of faith, which have been endorsed by Old Baptists down through the ages of time. In fact, it was endorsed by all Baptists at one time. And as we begin to look at these, I think that they're the very foundation for what that I want to speak tonight. And the Bible is full of what we would call unity, admonishing us to unity in the Lord. And we realize that we can only have that unity in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only hope of our unity. We can't be united on anything else. You know, even in that, it seems that in our day and time that Christians vary quite a bit on what they believe about Christ. But I would like to name some of the things, or some of the things that are mentioned in the first three chapters leading up to this chapter 4, because if you notice, in the second word, in the fourth chapter, he says, "that I therefore." When you use the word "therefore," it is reflecting back to something that has been said before. And I think that this fourth chapter, without the first three chapters, could really not have much foundation. It would be truth, I know that. But I think that we must go treat this word "therefore" and go back and find out what the foundation is. And we know that in the very beginning, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he sets forth this beginning of the letter, and in verse 4 of that chapter 1 is a verse that we go to quite a bit, and I think that it's the foundation of truth. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4. And this says, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now this is the basic truth that Paul has set before us. And leading up to this, why he begins to talk about that he's an apostle by the will of God. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and of course the faithful in Christ Jesus. But the basis of everything that he has to say is written to us as children of God, whom he says that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that, I know that if we have listened to other gospels and other doctrines, that this seems to be contrary to what that a lot of people teach us, but it's in the Bible, so we have to take it. We take it as truth because it was written by holy men of old as they were inspired to write, moved by the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit led these men, led the Apostle Paul to write this, then we must understand the truth of it is that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he comes down to the next basic truth that we want to talk about when we speak about unity, because unless we understand these things, and we are together in them, then there can be no unity as far as what we believe about the Bible teaching is concerned. He said that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The word predestinate simply means that he predetermined, having chosen us in Christ, he predetermined that we should be in the likeness of Christ, that we should be adopted with Christ in the family of God. So it simply means that he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he has worked in time, and he's quickened our hearts and our souls, and made us see that this choosing is ours, and then to understand that the reason that he's chosen us is that he has chosen us to be made like unto Christ. And we certainly believe that that's the truth. We don't believe that we'll ever attain that in this world, but we believe whenever that we are resurrected that we will be resurrected in his likeness. We will be entirely like Christ then. We will have shed the body of sin and been raised in his likeness, incorruptible. Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, we are sown in corruption, we are raised in incorruption. And this is what that the basis of what the Paul is writing about. And then he said, we received redemption through his blood. We talked about that this morning. And we know that there is nothing that can redeem us from the state of sin that we're in but the blood of Jesus. He paid the redemption price on the cross of Calvary, where that the first Adam sinned and was banished or separated from God. The second Adam, whom Christ is called in the New Testament, he's called the second Adam. In the second Adam, we were brought nigh unto God, and it's only by the redemption of and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, he says, we were quickened by his Spirit. And in the eighth verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ Jesus, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Now, as we look at this, we find that we were quickened. In the second chapter of Ephesians, he said, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened together with Christ. And I think that we could see that the quickening power is of God. And it's a process in which that God first states a basic truth through the Apostle Paul and through the other writers in the Bible that he has chosen us in Christ. He's said you're going to be like Christ. He paid the redemption price by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and then he quickened us by his Holy Spirit. And that chapter also says that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he set us far above principalities and powers, raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places. And he is our peace. Now, as we come on down through the reading up to where that we'll pass the word therefore, we find that Paul again writes, in Christ that we are building together for an habitation of God. That's found in the second chapter, verse 22. Beginning at verse 21, well, let's begin at verse 20 of the second chapter. It says that, well, let's back up one more verse, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So it brings us down to the point to where that it says that we are builded together. And if we understand this, the wording of these scriptures that we've just read, it means that beginning at the cornerstone, which is Christ, we branch out from there, and the foundation is Christ and the prophets and the apostles, and we come back to Christ. So the cornerstone is our beginning, and then it says that we are fitted together in a framework. And if a house is not fit together, good, it's not in unity. If you leave a wall down and you build all the other walls, then you lack something. And he's talking about the things that we can come together on. This will be our unity, and unity we will find peace. And then in the third chapter and 21st verse, just before the reading where I begun, it said, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, if all of these things that we've talked about up to this point, if we are founded in the fact that God knew us before the foundation of the world, and in the book of Revelation, in different places, in chapter 8 and verse 13 for one place, it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life, which was written before the foundation of the world, and there were names upon that Lamb's Book of Life. And if there were names upon that Lamb's Book of Life, then it simply means that there were some names that were written before the foundation of the world. And if there were some names that were written, it shows the omniscience of God, meaning that the knowledge of God. He knew us before the world was ever built, before it was ever framed, before that it was spoken into existence, and all the things that we see were made. There was a book of life that was written, and there were names that were written on that book of life. Now, why are we going to all this trouble? Why do we say this? So that we might have the unity that there is in Christ Jesus, so that the building can be fitly framed together and grow into an habitation of God through the Spirit. If I believe one thing and you believe another, and each one of us believes different things, you know, we can never come together and sit together, because that we will each be arguing our point. And it seems that Christianity today has went to that end, to where that each one is saying, "I'm right." Well, I don't say that I'm right, but I say the Bible is right. And I believe that the Bible is true. And regardless of what that I might think about it, these basic truths remained true. And this is prayer that old Baptists have stood down through the ages, that we believe that this is the only way that we can have unity, is to give the glory and the honor and the praise to God. And that's what he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, when he begins to talk about Christian unity. And I would like for us now to go into chapter 4 and deal with some of the things that is the very heart and soul of Christian unity. There's three things that I would like to discuss biblically tonight, and that is the behavior of Christian unity, the basis of Christian unity, and the benefits of Christian unity. So you see, there's three things that we'll learn if we begin with the basics, which is what God did for us, not what we did for him, but what he did for us. And this then bears an impression upon our hearts that will lead and guide and direct our lives in every situation. And it'll be based upon what God knows about us, not what we claim to know about God, but what God knows about us. And if we walk knowing that God knows all things in us, then this will regulate the behavior of what that we are called in this world, that is, we're called Christians. Now, as we begin to deal with the first of the behavior of Christian unity, I think that dealing with behavior, it's a matter of priority. Certainly, we ought to try to be, in the face of the world, what we claim to be. If we claim to be God's children, then God should be seen in our lives. If we claim to be Christians, then it should be like they were at Antioch, when they were called Christians first at Antioch, the apostles and the disciples that walked with Jesus. Their walk and their life was so exemplary above the world, until that when they looked at them, they said, "There's a Christian." They were called Christians first at Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians. You know, we like the word. We like to apply the word to our lives. We like to tell others, "Well, I'm a Christian." Well, I don't know whether I'm a Christian in behavior all the time or not. But this is what we're talking about in the unity that is in Christ. How do we deal with that? In verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called." And then Paul goes on to to list seven characteristics of that kind of behavior that builds Christian unity, or we might say that marks Christian unity. The first is humility, and then there is gentleness. And you find all of these beginning at the second verse. And I've substituted some things, but they mean the same thing. With all lowliness, and you know lowliness is humility. It means that we are humble. We don't project ourselves to be more than what we are. We let our lives speak for that. And if I holler in the loudest terms, I'm humble. You know I'm not humble. If I try to tell everybody else, well, I'm humble, I'm not humble. And you know I'm not humble. But in the walk of our life, the humility that Paul is talking about, meaning lowliness, it will be seen in our lives in gentleness, which is the same word for meekness. And then long-suffering, we could say patience in that long-suffering. And then we find that there is forbearance that is talked about. There is loving that is talked about. There is peaceableness. And then the last is endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. And that is, I think, the seven things that when we deal with the behavior of Christian unity that we need to look at. These things, I think, that they're compatible with our calling. Because in Acts, in the 11th chapter, the 26th verse, and I've already quoted that verse of Scripture, and it says that they were called Christians first at Antioch. And as we've already said, without going back into it, we realize that they did not call them. It was like a nickname that was placed on them. It's like we're called Baptist because that we baptize. That's the reason we're called Baptist. And we believe that baptism is by immersion and many more things, which I'm not going to talk about baptism tonight. But yet, as we begin to see these things, we do see that they're talking about that which marks a Christian. Humility. I think that in verse 2a, with all lowliness, I think that lowliness, it comes about by two things, and that is self-knowledge and God-knowledge. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Self-knowledge. What is self-knowledge? Self-knowledge is what I know about myself. It's I know what's in my heart. I know when I speak and when I look at you all and when I meet you all, I know how I'm receiving you and I know how that I'm thinking about you. And so we see that self-knowledge is something that will bring about humility. What I know about myself, it humbles me because I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner that is saved by grace. And then the God knowledge, I think our humility depends on what that God knows about us. And where that we put God in our perspective or in our lives. And so I think that as we begin to look at God knowledge and self-knowledge, then the two added together equals to humility. That's just a formula that you can make. If I think something about myself, and I think, well, I'm hiding that from God. God don't know about that. I can say now that there's not the type of humility that there ought to be. And humility will cause a man to repent. It will cause us to turn around and take a different route and to go in a different direction. If we know something about ourselves, and we know that God is looking on us and knows that in our hearts, if that doesn't bring about repentance in our life and a turning from sin into the ways of the Lord, I don't know what it would take to bring that about in our lives. And then we talk about meekness or gentleness. I think that in this second verse also, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, a person in whom the self has died, through whom that Christ is all of his meekness. And I think that this person lives. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I think that this is meekness, or it's what we would speak about as gentleness. If Christ lives in me, and the things of Christ are coming out from me, can I be anything but gentle? Can you find Jesus at any time in his life except for maybe one instance where that He came into the temple just before that he went to the cross, and he threw the money changers out of the temple and threw the tables down. But this is why, that he did it is because that they were selfish. They were there making the household of God a den of thieves. And he said, my house has been called a house of prayer. It shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. But every time that we find Jesus healing a sickness, every time that we see him healing a cripple, every time that we see him casting out a demon, we find the gentleness of Christ as it is toward others. So if I have that gentleness and that meekness, it means that exactly what Paul said. He said, I am crucified with Christ, meaning that this old man is crucified daily. The desires of the flesh that would be sin, these are crucified. We crucify them. We put them away from us. And Christ projects from our lives. And Christ is nothing but gentle, and he's meek. He's led as a lamb before the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. And we find that this is what that Isaiah said about Jesus. And then patience. I think that, in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. And certainly long-suffering and patience, if they don't mean the same thing, then they go hand in hand. Paul, in one place, he said, talking about tribulation, which is long-suffering, he said, nevertheless, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so as we think about patience, we think about forbearing. God was long-suffering with us, and even when he's chastening us, he deals with us as with sons. He's long-suffering. You know, your father or your mother, a lot of times, I think that they would deal with you. That maybe there was more threats than there was punishment. Maybe they said, "Well, now if you don't quit that, I'm going to whip you." But they were long suffering. But finally, if we kept on and on and on, our parents did lay the rod to our back. And I think that this is the same thing with Jesus. He is long suffering, and our Christian behavior ought to be as long-suffering as Jesus was. And then loving and forbearing. I think we can combine these two words. Christian behavior, I think that it deals with the faults of others, forbearing one another in love. And that's the only way that we can deal with one another's faults and be together in unity, is to know that we are tempted. And many times as we're tempted, we stray from the way. And when we see a brother fall, we ought not to put our heel on him and trample him down further, but we ought to be with him as Jesus was, or with her as Jesus was, that we raise them up. And this would cause love and forbearance and long-suffering, all of these things that goes to make Christian unity. We can never have that unity unless that these things are existing within us. And then peaceableness. As we look at this, we find that the scripture here in verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus became our peace on the cross of Calvary, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, even if we could go to the cross and die for another, it would not be the Christ that Jesus faced. But Jesus died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he made peace for us. He became our peace. We find that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, he said he took of two men and made one there, broke down the middle wall of partition, thereby making one man. And when you say one, you can't have a division. It is one, and that's all there is to it. It's that peaceableness that comes, and this, I think, that we need to realize that it will facilitate Christian unity. And then endeavoring, or working, and I think that the Christian behavior is one that works on the concept of Christian living. You know, it doesn't come natural to the natural man to be a Christian. It just doesn't come natural because we still have that sin within us. Paul, in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, he talked about this. He said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the good that I would, I do not. And the good that I do, and the evil that I do, I would not. So he said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. So good and doing good is not natural to the human. But only through Jesus can we do these things. And this is the reason why that Paul set the foundation from the very first chapter of Ephesians up until he came to the word, I therefore. And I think that we need to look at these things. There's one or two more scriptures that I want to bring to you. In Colossians, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, you can turn to it or you don't have to turn to it, either one you want to, but I want to read. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. I want you to notice this. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now, who are the elect of God? Go back over to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we are the elect of God. And Paul says, here's something you can do. You can put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. I don't know. I never have. I just know that bowels, whenever we speak about it, is the innermost part of our body. He says bowels of mercy, something that aches for mercy, something that it just yearns for mercy, and it yearns to give mercy. And Paul says for us to put this on. And he said, then put on kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity is the cementing thing. That is love. So as we begin to think about troubles that we've had in the past, and the Lord knows that we all in our lives at some time or other have had troubles, but we can forgive even as Christ forgave us. You know, we were forgiven when Jesus died for us on the cross. We did not receive that forgiveness until we learned what that Jesus had done. And we learned that through the gospel after having been born of the Spirit of God. Now, again in Galatians, in the 5th chapter, verses 24 and 25, it said, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I think that as we go back to this first topic that I talked about, wanted to talk about, this is the behavior of Christian unity. And when you sum up the things that I've said, it simply is really modifying itself under what is called the golden rule. That is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I think that is the basis. But it has to be founded in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the basis of Christian unity. And I think there's seven things that Paul lays as foundation stones for unity. He says in verse 4, there is one body. Now, when you talk about a body, if you divide that body, it is no longer one body, but it becomes two bodies. You remember how the wise man Solomon, when the two women that came to him, that they both had born children, and one of them had lain on her child, and he had died in the night, and Solomon, when they came before Solomon with that, each one of them claimed the live child. They said, the dead one is this woman. And each one of them claimed that the live child was hers. And Solomon, in his wisdom, he said, well, bring me a sword. He said, I'll cut the child in two, I'll give half of it to one and half to the other. And the wisdom of that was that the woman whose child it was loved that child so much until she said, give it to her, rather than kill it. The other one said, let it be cut in two. So you see, Solomon knew immediately who the mother of that child was. And I think that when we talk about one body, there is one body, and Christ is the head, and we are the body made up of particular members. Each one of us is an individual. Each one of us has certain desires. Each one of us has certain fears. But yet, whenever that we bond together under the head, which is Christ, then we become members of the body, just like the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears. And Paul, in one place, he says, the eye cannot strike the ear, I have no need of you. He said, if all were the eyes, if all were the seeing, where were the hearing? So you see, it takes all of the members to make up the body of Christ, and when we are made up in that body of Christ, coming under the precepts that are taught in the Bible, beginning with God as sovereign, and coming down to where that we say, well, Lord, I know that it had not been for you, and what you did for me, even before the world began, I could not be a part of this body. I can't make myself a part of this body, because the natural man is not natural to him, and he has no desire in the first place that he could. He doesn't want to be a Christian until a new heart is put within him. But when a new heart is put within him, then he has that great desire to become, in knowledge, a child of God. So Paul says that there is one body. And in Ephesians 5 and the 30th verse, you don't have to turn very far to this. This is over a page. In chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And then in Ephesians 2:21, which I've already read, he said, whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God's Spirit will not inhabit a three-sided building. God's Spirit will not inhabit a two-sided building. But when the building is fitly framed together, and we as individual members come together in the unity of the Spirit, then God's Spirit is in the midst. And I think that this is one of the peculiarities of the blessedness of a little group, such as we are. You know, the bigger you grow, the more differences they are. And I'm not advocating that we don't grow. God help us that we may grow. But yet you find that the more individuals that make up the body, unless that we are under the unity of the head and obedience to the head, which is Christ, we're going to go off in our own direction. A foot will try to go in one direction and the other foot in another direction. And you can't walk in that way. You have to walk in obedience to the head. The brain directs the steps that we take, the movements that we make with our hands, the things that we see. It's all directed by the brain. And the Bible says that Christ is that brain. He's the head, the one that directs all of the members. And we're talking about unity in order to be things, to be as God would have us to be. I think that the unity of the church is essential for the work and the growth of the church. Who is it that comes into our midst if we're fussing and fighting? You know, you don't like to go in a home where the kids are fussing and the fighting and the husband is fighting and the wife is fighting. You don't enjoy that. And when you go to church, and we talk about going to church, it's the church going to the meeting place is where it is. When we go to that meeting place, we want to go there getting the benefit of the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, as we look at this, we can find that the unity of the church is essential not only for the work of the church, but in the growth of the church. We have been in harmony and agreement in the building of our church this far. And I'm talking about the physical part of it, the building that we hope to see. And it has gone along smoothly because that I may have wanted one thing more than another, but we have submitted ourselves under the leadership of Christ, and we have come together and said, yes, this is what we want. I believe that God will bless it in that way. But if one's pulling it one way and one another, the first thing you know, we're getting mad at one another and we're dropping out and we're not working. So the unity is essential to the work and also to the growth of the church. Now, in verse 4 again of the reading, chapter 4 and verse 4, says there is one spirit. Now I want you to pay attention to this real close. There is one spirit. The spirit that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit that quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. That is the spirit that he's talking about. There's only one spirit. Now, that one spirit that he's talking about, we know that there is a spirit that would work enmity toward God if we are led. But the spirit that Paul is talking about is that spirit which leads us all in the same direction. And this really differences in the spirits. And there's many spirits which are not the spirit of the Lord. But I think that the spirit of God, it not only enlivens the individual, but it enlivens the church. Now, when we talk about that spirit, many people are looking for, those that make the loudest noise. And I, when I think about that, I think about this. And I'm not trying to put anybody down or anything down, but I want to see what the Spirit of the Lord is. Well, the old prophet of God, he said, I want to see God. And God said, well, come up on the mountain. And he said, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you. But he went up on that mountain. The thunders roared, and God wasn't in the thunder. The rains came, and God wasn't in the rain. All of these things, the wind began to blow, and God wasn't in the wind. But he said, when God spoke, it was in a still, small voice. I know that we had a president one time, Theodore Roosevelt, that his motto was, speak softly and carry a big stick. And I think that we've always admired people that could command with a soft voice rather than one that had to threaten in order to get obedience. So this spirit that we're talking about, it enlivens the church, but yet it enlivens the church to give glory and honor and praise to God. And then it says there's one hope of your calling. What is that hope of your calling? The hope eventually is the same thing that Paul said, that it's anchored to that which is entered within the veil, and that was Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope, that one day after this life is over, that we will inhabit the eternal heavens, that we'll be with him. And whatever it is, I don't know what heaven's like, and I don't know of anybody else that can tell us what heaven is like. But I do know that it's going to be a place of peace and joy and happiness and rest, a place where that there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death. That's the hope of our calling. And I think that we need to understand that part. And then we find in verse 5, which says, there is one Lord. And we're talking about unity. We've said so far that there is one Spirit, there is one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, and the one means unity. As Brother Evans said, it's the least cipher you can find. And it's one. So he said there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. And then he comes down. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and I'll just read this to you. Chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. If you want to jot it down, find it later, well, that would be good. He says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So there's one Lord, one faith. And I think that faith is the gift that is given to us whereby that we can call Jesus Christ our Lord. If we are of that one faith. Now there is Mohammedanism. There is, I suppose, Buddhism is a word, I don't know. Those worshipers are Buddhists. There are all different kinds of worshipers. But there can never be unity between the worshipers of Muhammad and the worshipers of Buddha. There can never be unity between the worshipers of Muhammad, the worshipers of Buddha, the worshipers of Christ. Now, all of these different religions, they say that there is one God. But yet the unity is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can have fellowship when we say that there is one Lord. Now, there's one baptism. And I ought to say that in this baptism there's not a drop of water in it. It doesn't mean water baptism. It's speaking of a spiritual baptism which we receive at the time of regeneration. We are baptized into the Spirit of the Lord. This is the one baptism that's talking about. And when people argue, well, I don't want to be rebaptized, or I don't want I've been baptized once and that's enough, I'm satisfied with that. That's not what this is talking about. But it is talking about the one baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He created all, he controls all, he sustains all, and he alone is worthy of our worship. All of these things, there is so much unity that is described in it, until that as we begin to look at the benefits of this unity, that we can see that it is something that, to behold. And that's what I'd like to talk about next. How the benefits of unity. What is it? The benefit of our salvation in Christ. What is the benefit of our believing that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God predestined that we should be made like unto Christ, that God called us in time and set us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, raised us up together, and all of these things that call for the glory of God. You know, our conduct is changed by these things. I want to think about that. The benefits of Christian unity. It changes our conduct. Going over into the third, the 30th verse of this 28th verse of this same chapter 4 of Ephesians. In the 28th verse, it said, let him that stole steal no more. Conduct has been changed. If a man has been a thief, he doesn't steal any longer. But being in unity in Christ, it changes that conduct. It says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And I think that the one that works is able to give rather than to receive from others. A giver is called blessed in the Lord. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And it's not a bad word to say we receive, because we receive Christ and His goodness. And I think that whenever that we are down and out, that it's good if we humbly receive from the hands of those that would like to help us. And all of these things. But it is a change of conduct. For once there was selfishness, I think that there is unselfishness. And then another change of conduct is that our conversation is cleaned up. That's the benefit of Christian unity. In verse 29, and I'm trying to give Bible for everything that I'm saying tonight. In verse 29 of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This is talking about Christian conversation. You know, it's human nature. For a crowd to get together, and I say this is a crowd of men, which we hear. I don't know if the women are as bad as the men are when they get together, but a lot of times when men get together, all you can hear is a filthy conversation, isn't it? And, you know, Christian unity cleans that conversation up. It lets us understand that we are what we are because that Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary. We know that He died for us on the cross of Calvary because that God gave us to Him in the covenant of grace. And He gave us to Him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ. And if we realize those things, then instead of having a dirty conversation, I think that we will use a conversation that will edify or build up our brothers and sisters that are round about us. We are ambassadors for Christ, as Paul said. Another Another thing that is changed, the benefits of Christian unity, our commitment is deepened. Now, it takes believing in something to commit yourself to a cause. It may be the cause of a nation, but unless leaders of a nation are committed to that cause, then they'll never amount to anything, and whatever that they're standing for will not be victorious. But commitment is deepened by Christian unity. In verse 30 of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." If you are not committed to Christ and the cause of Christ, if you're not committed to the church, then you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit by disobedience to the things that God has commanded us to do. When we know that God wants us to do one thing and we go in an opposite direction and do something else, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says for us to not grieve that Holy Spirit. So the benefit of Christian unity is that we are committed to God. We're committed to Christ. We're committed to the church. We're committed to the community and good things. We're committed to one another, to love one another, to help one another. And in that commitment, we're made aware of the redemption price of Christ. You know, Christ was committed, wasn't he? He was committed even before the foundation of the world. Just jot this down and read it when you go home or sometime. In the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, begin reading about the 23rd verse and read down through that. Christ was committed. And these are the words of Christ that you'll find there in Proverbs, even before the rivers were hewn out of the mountains and all of that. Christ was committed to a cause. And that cause was to save poor sinners like me and like you and everyone else. Well, you know, if Christ was committed to that, and that commitment carried him not just to being spit upon and a crown of thorns placed on his head and being railed upon by those that were trying there in the hall of Pilate, but his commitment went farther than that. His commitment went to the cross, to where that, as I understand it, that he laid down on the cross. The cross was on the ground. He laid down on that cross, and they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet, and then they raised that cross and let it fall into a hole. And you can think of that when he says in 22nd chapter of Psalms, he said, "All of my bones are out of joint." And David wrote that through the Spirit of the Lord even before that Jesus went to the cross. And this was the agony of the commitment that Jesus made for you and me. And I think that many that call themselves Christians today don't even realize the commitment that Jesus made. The reason they don't realize it is because they think Jesus is a beggar, begging you, "Won't you please accept salvation?" God does not beg anybody to accept salvation. But he gave us salvation. And we receive it whenever the Holy Spirit teaches us these things, graced by the Word of God that we have before us. And that's the reason why that we need to use the Word of God in connection with whatever Spirit that we have. Because this Word, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word go hand in hand. The Word will not tell us one thing and the Spirit tell us another thing. It's going to go hand in hand, and that is a safe rule for all of our actions. And then I think that one of the other benefits of Christian unity is that conflict is omitted. Now, in verse 31 of chapter 4, I'm simply going on over to the last of the chapter that we're reading here. In verse 31, it said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." We need to put these things away from us. We learn kindness because in verse 32 it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." To think how that God forgave us, what does it say he forgave us for? Because that we were sorry? No, he didn't forgive us because we sinned. He forgave us for Christ's sake. Because that Christ said, Father, these are mine. You've given them to me. And I came to die for them on the cross of Calvary. And I, when he died, he said, it's finished. I finished the work that thou gave me to do. And these things, as Paul is saying, that we are to forgive one another, even as Christ, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And if we learn how that God forgave us simply because that Jesus said, I'm dying for them, then I believe that it's easy for us to forgive one another. And then I think that as we look at this and we try to come to a conclusion of what I've been saying tonight, the whole thing is the love of God and the love of Christ. When did he love us? Well, let me know, the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us, but when did he love us? Did he love us after that we said, well, I love you, Lord? No. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and died for us on the cross of Calvary. And by that death, he paid the price forever and forever for our sins, and he made us secure in the blessings of God. And you say, well, I'm not secure unless I accept Jesus. David said one time, I can't remember the psalm, but he said, they shall be willing in the day of my power. And I think that this willingness comes whenever that God comes into our hearts and our lives and begins to convict and convince us that we are sinners. Then we become willing. We say, Lord, what would you have me to do? When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, this is when he said, Lord, who art thou? And then he said, what would you have me to do? And it's through following the Lord that Paul found that peace and that love. Now, I think that as we ask ourselves, what is Christian unity? And this last scripture, and I'm going close, John 17 and 21. What is Christian unity? John chapter 17 and verse 21. There's quite a few verses that goes with that, but I'd just like to read that one verse in particular that we can see this unity. What is Christian unity? John 17 and 21. He said that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. If you can divide God the Father and God the Son, then you can divide this Christian unity that Jesus is saying in order to have peace and love. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. And I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Bible says that the angels desire to look into the things that God has done for us, because the angels needed no redemption. They received no redemption. They had not sinned. And they desire to look into why that God would stoop to save a poor wretch like me. And as we think on these things, I hope the Lord will bless us in understanding them and trying to walk in this Christian unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace in Christ Jesus our Lord.